Beloved, this is number 5 in this series on the panoply of God. Let's take our Bibles, please, and turn to the Epistle to the Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 6. Let me begin by saying a word about the Epistle to the Ephesians. We have become acquainted with this book from time to time in the time that I've been here, and certainly you know a lot about it, even besides that. But I want to remind us that this epistle was actually circulated all throughout the churches of Asia Minor. You'll recall that the church at Ephesus was one of the 7 churches in the book of Revelation. So consequently, the autograph of this epistle made its rounds around the various churches, Laodicea, Colossae, and others. They shared the epistle. Now, the Ephesians, no doubt, were made the custodians because they were the first to receive the autograph that became the Epistle to the Ephesians. That was probably due to the fact that, as the book of Acts records, that the Apostle Paul spent a significant amount of time in Ephesus, where he founded that flagship ministry. The account of that is found in the 19th chapter of the book of Acts, where we learn that the apostle reasoned daily in the Jewish synagogue there with the citizens. He did that constantly on a daily basis for a span of approximately 90 days or 3 months. One of the negative results of that was that many were hardened. Not everybody gets saved, friends. In fact, most don't. And those people that were hardened began to spread vicious false rumors about something that they coined the term the way. It's coined there in Ephesus, the way. So Paul changed headquarters from the synagogue to the school of a man named Tyrannus. And there he continued to dispute daily with all comers. Well, sometime after that came the most well-known event associated with Ephesus. That would be the silversmith riot that became extremely violent. In the midst of a full stadium, the ruins and remnant of which is still in, just in one of the things I would love to see before I leave the earth. In the midst of that stadium, some of Paul's Macedonian companions were hauled in while the crowd chanted. Now, can you imagine this? For 2 hours, great is Diana of the Ephesians. Now, think about that. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. She doesn't even exist. Well, the apostle made a subsequent visit to Ephesus later on his way to Jerusalem, but he didn't enter into the city proper, because he knew that he would never get out alive or at the very least be incarcerated. And when his ship landed at Miletus, he called for the Ephesian elders, essentially what would amount to the pastoral staff of what had to have become a fairly large church at this point. And he finished his message to that group with some very ominous words. Now imagine, here's Paul, the pastoral staff of the church of Ephesus, no doubt Timothy in tow. And he says in Acts 20, verse 29, I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, do the same thing that Jesus did in the Garden of Gethsemane. Watch. And remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. Can you imagine? For 3 years he warned them that this is what would happen to them if they did not stick by the stuff. So this church was founded in conflict, and there was this titanic apostolic warning that such would be the case. And so it's little wonder then that the conclusion of this epistle should center on this final subject of spiritual warfare. I mean, this is not something that Paul just pulled out of nowhere, out of thin air. It's concomitant with the very milieu, the very atmosphere of the existence of this church and its founding. Notice with me verse 10, friends. Let's review our memory here. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And then do this. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Now, we just spent 2 weeks looking at the wiles of the devil, at the devices of Satan in the Old Testament and the New. But friends, the preparations that are so imperative to our welfare and internal strengthening and the donning of an external panoply are necessary because of the constitution of the enemy that we face on a daily basis. So I think it's imperative that we spend some time this morning and look at the nature of our foes. I mean, it's helpful to know what it is exactly that you're up against. What is the nature of our foes? Let's begin right where the text does. We want to look at verses 12 and 13 this morning. And let's make this first point, that the apostle is now beginning by setting aside our preconceived notion about who our primary foes actually are. Notice how he's assuming that we have our minds made up as to just who our enemies really are. So he, in essence, is saying, I know what you think, but what you think is definitely not the case. When those people hardened themselves and spoke all manner of evil against you, when they became to you public enemy number one, when the silversmiths launched that riot, when grievous wolves come in and do not spare the flock, all of you need to understand that this fight cannot be discerned by the seeing of the eye. Why not, Paul? Verse 12. The four gives us the reason for that. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Somebody says, yeah, but I mean, here's what I see. What I see is I'm dealing with people. People are the problem. It's human faces that I see sitting across the table from me. It's their attitudes that fill the atmosphere with tension. It's their actions that bring the Lord's name and testimony into disrepute. It's their words that demand a dispute. It's their failures that we're trying to compensate for. It's the attacks of these people on the ministry that we are attempting to withstand. And so we assume that the issues are limited then to flesh and blood because of the things that we can see. And Paul says that is absolutely not the case. It is what we do not think that is actually so. The opposition is being carried out by fleshless, bloodless, lack of a pulse, spirits. Well, are there any proofs for that? I mean, I'm looking for empirical proof. I'm looking for something I can see. Are there any proofs that our wrestling is against demonic spirits and their methods? Actually, if you've been at this long enough, you can see some empirical proofs. But actually, it's only in the text. First of all, friends, Paul's emphatic denial is that the enemy consists of merely flesh and blood. You cannot see them. You cannot get your hands on these things. You cannot rid yourself of them by the draining of a liquid life essence. Because that's just, because they're invisible. And then a second internal proof is that it's plain to see that verse 12, really, if you look at it, verse 12 is actually a continuation of the thought that was introduced at the end of verse 11. Particularly with respect to the devil. Plus, Paul has already used these terms, principalities and powers. In fact, he makes the perfect sandwich. He opens in chapter 1 with that phraseology. Chapter 1, verse 21. Then right smack in the middle of the epistle in chapter 3 and verse 10, he mentions them again, principalities and powers. And now the other end of the bookend, at the end of the epistle now, he majors on these, really what amounts to be a reference to demons. All right, now what are the ramifications of this? What is it that should be settled in our minds? May I say, friends, that the logical conclusion of the matter, and this is what God wants us to see, actually, is that this, for all intents and purposes, listen carefully, this is not a fair fight. All right, can we all agree on that? This is not a test of equals. The matter can never be decided by the exertion of a man's physical endurance. It can never be a matter of may the best man win. It's not about your quick mind and how cleverly you manage to outfox the opponent. It isn't even a matter of, well, they have a way with words that's useless. The bottom line is that we have been placed in an impossible disadvantage against these invisible extraterrestrials. Perhaps you've been in a situation where the timing of events, someone's apparent foresight, the uncanny coincidences, the strange misunderstandings of things that should have really been crystal clear, the words that were spoken in innocence and yet taken so maliciously, the things that were said in all innocence but which nevertheless triggered an inexplicable hostility in somebody. Friends, all of those things that happen to us regularly, all of that contains the fingerprints of something that goes way beyond flesh and blood. Way beyond that. But I saw that one do it. Paul's saying the real battle is elsewhere. So who are these spirits with whom the people of God, whether they be husbands, wives, parents, children, slaves or masters in the first century, all of whom must be, you have got to be a spirit-filled person if you're ever going to carry out the plan of God for your life, his will for you, your contribution to the church. Who are these spirits that people of all classes and ages wrestle with on a daily basis? Well, point number two is that the apostle is continuing now with a description of the fact that within this invisible realm there are rankings. Rankings of superiority and excellence within the unseen demonic world. Now, the apostle could be describing four different classes of spirit beings, or he could be describing the same four classes four different ways. And the debate really centers, if you look at some of the scholarly material, the debate centers on that. Which one of those is it? I don't think it really matters. Whatever the case, we have these four categories that were read in your hearing that you can see right in verse 12. So let's go through each of the four categories. First of all, Paul mentions things called principalities. All right, these are unseen entities that occupy the principal positions within Satan's army. Right, for lack of better verbiage, let's just call it Satan's army. They occupy the chief positions within that realm. Principalities. Tell me, what other word is embedded right in that thing? I'm looking for an English word. What word do you see in the word principality? Principle, yeah. The reference is to those that occupy the principal positions within that whole satanic hierarchy. So, friends, we're not just trying to duke it out with foot soldiers. Right? Do you understand that? We're grappling with generals, admirals, captains, sergeants, and any other such military elite. We're not fighting incompetent nobodies. We're up against the best that the devil has. Somehow, during the course of time, he assumed and made decisions about who would be his high-ranking people. And these are the principalities that Paul is talking about. The devil's best. That brings us to the next category, powers. Powers. These are people who worked their way up into the ranks. They earned their positions. They have a long death record, and they earned the right to be in the position they're in the devil's arsenal. The word actually has reference to authorities. It's not so much about the might, it's not about the power that these beings possess, as it is the right. They've earned the right to be where they are because of their destructive record. All right, this is the exact same word that the Lord Jesus said before he ascended into heaven. All power, all authority, all exousia, authority is given unto me. So they've done the devil's bidding enough and have had enough success to earn the promotion that they got by his infernal majesty, if you please. That brings us to the third term, principalities, powers, now rulers of the darkness of this world. In other words, these are those within this realm that exercise an unusual great power over what goes on in the earth. You actually have two words here. You have in the original, you have rulers of the world, and then you have of this darkness. All right, so it's world rulers of this darkness is really the idea. And these rulers, now they have power, as we understand power. It's actually the same word translated power in verse 10. So these guys have proven themselves, all right? They have shown that they can get the job done to make the world an even darker place than it already is. Now, Paul previously even said that of us before we were converted. He said in chapter 5 and verse 8, he said, ye were sometimes darkness. We were one with the whole atmosphere on the earth. We just blended right in perfectly. This is one of the things that the Lord came to do, to dispel darkness. In fact, we're getting into that, these more wonderful sections in the Gospel of John. Maybe you recall, those of you that are with us on the Lord's Day evenings, that one of the major motifs in the Gospel of John is the light-darkness motif, which carries all the way through. The Lord uses that as a major, major weapon to get his points across. For example, in John 8:12, the Lord says, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Again, in John 12 and verse 35, he says, yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while ye have light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. In John 12:46, I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. In fact, the very gospel, the Gospel of John opens up with the apostle saying that the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. That's because, friends, this entire realm that we love so much is ruled over by powerful spirits that rule with exceeding great might. And then finally, one more phraseology. There's spiritual wickedness in high places. Basically, just wicked spirits. Wicked spirits. He has legions of underlings, legions of them, multiplied hundreds of thousands and millions, uncountable numbers of these things that just patrol the atmosphere of the earth. From every end around the entire globe, these things just float around and wreak havoc. They just go from place to place, wreaking havoc on you and I. Now, let me point out something that I pray we'll notice. That these four descriptions, they all have a single common denominator. It's not enough just to say that our enemy is the spirit world. That is very insufficient. You have to go a step further and acknowledge that we are dealing with spirits of superior positions. It's not enough to say that the battle is not ultimately against human beings. The fact that we wrestle against bloodless, fleshless spirits, I mean, that's fearful enough. But we need to realize that these demons that oppose us are those of great, eminent ranking. They're the best of the best in that sphere. We're up against the principal entities, against the highest authorities in the devil's cabinet, against world-class powers who flit from place to place at the speed of light, causing infinite amounts of destruction. These are imminent creatures. Imminent. So let me summarize what I've said. In essence, our foes are spirit beings. They're not encumbered, they're not limited by physical bodies with all the weaknesses and vulnerabilities that go with a physical body. Even if your body's healthy, you're still encumbered by it. They are not. Friends, think of your own capacity for endurance. Your strength is very small, like the old hymn says. Think of your mental ability. Think of your health issues. Think of the strain, the stress on your life, your emotional makeup, the strength or the lack of strength of your will. Friends, we are up against entities, spiritual entities that have no such limitations like we do. It is not a fair fight. Partially because we can't even see them. You know, think of a terrific brawl in the darkness of night. But your enemy has night vision goggles. There's no light, right? You're just out there in the darkness. Just the stars are your light. Your enemy has night vision goggles and you don't. So in essence, they are fleshless, bloodless spirits. In position, they are highest ranking chieftains. Their domain is the atmosphere, which is further described as darkness. And finally, we're told that they are absolute pure wickedness. Now, you'll recall that I pointed out a while back that there have been a very few times in history when the devil surfaced on the earth. In fact, there was only one time that he ever engaged in a conversation with a human being, and that was at the temptation of Christ back in Matthew 4. It's not surprising that he ever engaged in conversation with a human being. It's not surprising then that there are equally few passages in which demonic spirits surface and are identified as the actual personalities and powers behind what's taking place in a scenario. But what we do have, friends, is intended by the Spirit of God to be instructive. Now let's look at a really important one. Daniel. In fact, let's turn there. Let's turn to Daniel 10. It'll be profitable if you can see this. Daniel, of course, was one of the original children taken in the Babylonian captivity. Now he is an old man. By the time we get to Daniel 10, Daniel has lived out the majority of his life. Daniel 10 opens in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia. 2 years earlier, that king, Cyrus, granted permission for the return of the exiles. And consequently, Zerubbabel and many thousands of others are back, but Daniel is still living in a high position within the kingdom now of Persia, since they have conquered Babylon. All right, on a certain day, at the end of his life, under Persian domination, Daniel begins a 21-day fast. He finds himself in mourning over his people, the Jews. Now let's pick it up in verse 4, Daniel 10, verse 4. And in the 24th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, which is Hiddekel, then I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold of Uphaz. His body also was like the beryl. Beryl is, I know a few people that are named Beryl. Beryl is, it was also called the Tarshish stone. They would find it was plentiful in southern Spain, which is where many feel Tarshish actually was. And it comes to be known as chrysolite, right? Yellow, a kind of a yellowish, goldish color, quartz-like. So his body was like that, like the beryl, and his face as the appearing of lightning, and his eyes as lamps of fire. Now picture that, friends. Daniel can see this flashing countenance, brilliance, the brilliance of the stones, the brilliance of the lightning, flashing like that. And his arms and his feet like in color to polished brass, and the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude. Now, Matt, use your imagination. Put yourself in Daniel's place. And the Bible says that the very presence of this person struck great fear in the heart of Daniel. I should say so. In fact, he's just about physically undone and seems to just lose whatever strength he had left. Remember, he's an old man now. All right, let's skip down to verse 10. And behold, an hand touched me, which set me upon my knees. Now, obviously, the inference, Daniel is flat on the ground, face down. Now this hand touches him, brings Daniel to his knees, and upon the palms of my hands. All right, envision that. And he said unto me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak unto thee, and stand upright. For unto thee am I now sent. And when he had spoken this word unto me, I stood trembling. Now this is, friends, this is Daniel. Imagine him slowly rising to his feet, and you can see physical evidence of the shaking that's going on in his anatomy. Slowly as he rises. Verse 12, then said he unto me, Fear not, Daniel. For from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words. Now, I got a problem with that, because that was 24 days ago. What is the explanation for the day, for the delay? I thought God heard and answered prayer immediately. Well, here it is, verse 13. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. Is that a human prince, friends? Absolutely not. This prince would have to be more than human to successfully hold up this other magnificent elect angel of God. Well, what turned the tide? How did this other good angel, this elect angel, break free and finally make it to Daniel? Well, look at it, verse 13 again. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me. See, God has his rankings also. Michael is actually one of only three named angels in all of the scriptures. And he is assigned, we'll find out, specifically to the nation Israel. That's been his job since the inception of Israel. In fact, chapter 12 makes that very clear. And then notice finally, and I remain there with the kings of Persia. Now, I think that Daniel 10, this passage that I just read to you here, that you just, your eyes just saw, I think is arguably the best picture we have anywhere in Scripture of this third category of demonic spirits, right? The rulers of the darkness of this world. Now, this elect angel returns to strengthen Daniel, and then he tells Daniel that he's you have got to return to the fight. I know you're frightened. I know you're old. But verse 20, then said he, knowest thou wherefore I come unto thee? Do you know why I fought this battle to get here? And now will I return to fight with the prince of Persia, another non-human. And when I am gone forth, lo, the prince of Grecia shall come. Friends, this was the evil spirit behind that throne. All of these kingdoms, and you remember Greece is next in line in Daniel's first vision, right? You got the warrior, the head of gold, and then the arms and chest of silver, right? Babylon, Persia, then next is Greece. All of those kingdoms have their own demons assigned to them. So he's listing the demonic power behind these various nations. Now, Daniel would never have known the reason for that delay, a 24-day delay, in obtaining an answer to his prayer, a prayer that had been accompanied by fasting. I mean, it may have never occurred to you, friends, that there might be a similar reason for a long delay in the realization of some person purpose that God may have had for you. I mean, you may be wondering, why did it take so many years? Well, partially, I mean, the reason could be because of sin. Another reason could be because of this very thing. And yet it's clearly revealed here that this kind of demonic opposition absolutely does take place. We have a biblical record of it. I mean, who knows the magnitude and the quantity of these kinds of titanic struggles that occur in the heavenlies because of the circumstances that the people of God find themselves in from time to time. The book of Daniel, friends, was written over 2,500 years ago. But all of these angels, whether they are elect or evil, they're all still alive. They didn't die. They didn't lose power. They're not weak today. They haven't faded away like you and I have, like the flower of the earth. There's actually another reference to Michael in which that particular angel is called the archangel. When Moses died, there was this great dispute over what's going to happen to the body of Moses. I'm not exactly sure why that was so important, but that was a titanic dispute. And on that occasion, Michael finds himself face to face with the devil himself, the one and only devil. Now, what would the devil want with the body of Moses? I've been trying to figure that out for over 30 years. I really have no idea, honestly. I have a guess. My guess would be that he would make it an object of worship. The devil will do anything to deflect worship away from God. He's been very successful at that. But in Jude, in verse 9 of Jude, it says, yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. What an excellent example of what it would mean to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might, particularly when you're dealing with something that's way out of your league. If it was out of the league of the archangel Michael, how much more is it out of our league, friends? But here, God, amazingly enough, He pulls back the curtain to let us in on this angelic struggle that took place between a fallen and an unfallen angel of high rank. And it supports the Apostle Paul's statement that there is this wrestling that goes on among spirits that occupy these positions of preeminence all throughout their respective realms. We're talking high, intense organization. All right, now think about the possibility of a tiny little church that may have assigned to it a spirit of a great magnitude. And it would only take one of these extraterrestrials to completely wreak havoc within that little church. Just one. Friends, how can Calvary Baptist Church be in existence for 55? This is our 55th year. That's highly unusual. I guarantee you, and I don't mean to be condescending, friends, I'm just trying to be factual, and you would appreciate that. It is not due to the sincerity of the people that have been here, and absolutely not due to the integrity of the leadership. It's not. When you're up against foes of this magnitude, it would take God himself to stop the wolf from ripping the lambs to shreds. And there will be casualties along the way because of the utter failure to arm up, which we seem to take so casually, to actually take God at his pure word and accept the fact that there is a spiritual battle going on right now for your mind. Now! It's been going on all day. There's a battle going on this very second for your heart. It's true. And believe me, friends, there are enough angels to go around. Do you remember what the Lord said? Let's go back to Gethsemane. Do you remember what the Lord said to that mob in Gethsemane? I mean, besides the drama of that, that was quite a lesson in angelology there. In Matthew 26, verse 53, he says to this mob who's just about to take him, he looks the leader, this gang of thugs, right in the eye, and he says, thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? Now, do you realize what the Lord just said? The Lord said, I could snap my finger, make one quick plea to heaven, and instantly, listen to this, 70,000 extraterrestrials could be right by my side, and they will utterly obliterate you into the dust of doom. That's what he said to that crowd, with clubs and knives and swords. A Roman legion was 6,000 men. He says, I could take 12 legions of angels. What's 12 times 6? And every one of them was individually created by God. This is pervasive in Scripture, friends. Revelation 5, verse 11, I beheld, I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000. Now, that simple math alone, that's 100 million. Just that alone. But then there's thousands and thousands on top of that. And those are only the unfallen ones. Hebrews 12:22, ye are come unto Mount Zion. He's talking to the church. And unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to, how does it finish? To an innumerable company of angels. A third of the original which fell with Satan. Now, friends, there are so many angels that you could probably have one assigned to every single believer that's ever lived. I think that would probably be easy. In fact, I think there's evidence in Scripture that that is exactly the case. And I'm saying this to rid us of the conception that we're so insignificant. Really, I mean, this is a problem. Well, I'm just a housewife. You're a very important housewife. You're unbelievably important. I'm just a token blue-collar worker. I mean, there's nothing. I mean, what's the big deal with me? I'm just a college student. Friends, do you realize that none of that really matters? When you look at the conditions that we're in today, when you realize that at least a full fourth of the world is opposed to the modern state of Israel, there's coming a day when that the whole world will be opposed to them. Most of those still are in a declared state of war against Israel, even as we speak. Believe it or not, Egypt and Jordan are the only two of those nations that have even recognized Israel as an official state. And friends, the archangel is still assigned to these nations. How can anybody here deny that there is a prince of Syria? You know who the prince of Syria is? Afghanistan. You don't think a demon is running the things in Afghanistan? With a subhuman Taliban? Where did that come from? No wonder. Point three. Paul finishes now with the renewed admonition. You better be armed up, man. Put on the full armor of God. Now, what I want to focus on is the purpose for doing that. You have something called the henna clause. Henna clause can do one of two things. The thing it does primarily is give purpose. What's the purpose for arming up? What's the purpose for putting on this panoply of armor? Well, look at verse 13. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God. You see that's our henna clause that introduces the clause. Here's the purpose. That ye may be able to withstand in the evil day. And then having done all to stand, all right, so you can see that it has to do with the objective of the enemy. All right. Why should anybody in this room be armored up at any time? Why? Well, let me just show you something. Look at the accumulation of statements regarding the need to stand that we just don't even think about. Look at verse 11. That ye may be able to stand. Look at verse 13. Having done all to stand. Look at verse 14. Standing therefore. All right, so let me reintroduce the question. Why the panoply? Why is this so important? So that you can remain standing and not in a supine position like the majority of fake Christians in this country. Standing in the day of temptation. That's what the Lord said to those apostles in the Gethsemane. Peter, you're sleeping. I know you can't see the demons all around us. The devil himself is here. I know you can't see what's going on, but shouldn't you watch and pray lest you fall into temptation? You have no idea how many times that very scenario is true of your life. Every time somebody bites the dust, friends, one thing we know for sure, no armor that day. None. The purpose is so you stay standing. God wants you in a proverbial vertical position in the day of temptation and attack. That's why the writer of the Hebrews, he says, listen, you've not yet resisted to the shedding of blood. And then secondly, so that we'll not succumb to what's implied, right? What's implied? The word doesn't appear in the text. The implication is that you're going to fall. You will fall. It's so that we will not be thrown down, toppled, knocked off our feet, as though there had been some high ground that had been won, some position that had been taken by us as believers. If that is the case, your position is now under assault. You say, well, I won the victory. Now you're really under assault. So stand up and hold your ground. Or wind up a casualty, like so many others. See, this is what Paul tells Timothy, right? 1 Timothy 1, verse 19. Holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. Right? And that was so important to Paul, he actually named the two guys, Hymenaeus and Alexander. You know those two guys. You know the shipwreck. That's exactly what happened. No armor. They didn't care. There's a wonderful book, if you could ever get your hands on it. It's about the missionary, James Frazier. And I don't want to spill the beans. I don't like spoilers, you know, and you don't either. But he writes to himself in his journal. And he says, we can hardly hold our ground. Though the battle be days or months or years, hold on, hold on, hold on. Yeah, it is that desperate, friends. It really is. That's why Jeremiah 1:19 says, they shall fight against thee, but they shall not prevail against thee, for I am with thee, saith the Lord, to deliver thee. See, as weak as we are, as really on paper, as unfair a fight as it is, here's what ultimately remains. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. That's the bottom line. That's how God gets the glory, when weak, pathetic things like us win the day against powers and principalities and rulers of darkness and dark places. That gives God the glory, because there's no way we could have won that battle. God won that battle. It's a wonderful thing. And this kind of thing happens every day of your life. You say, no, it doesn't. Yes, it does. Yes, it does. Now, are you saved? Because if you're not saved, none of this even matters. You already are a slave of Satan. You've never done one thing in your life ever that has ever been pleasing to God. You have no ground to stand on. I mean, if the judgment were to happen today, you would have nothing to say that would rank with him. Because you're a slave and a servant of Satan. Say, no, I'm not. I'm a responsible guy. I have a job. I don't rob, kill, steal. No, you're a slave. You're a slave of Satan, and to hell you will go. But I go to church. No, to hell you will go. Unless you are born again. Yet to those who received him, to them that believed on his name, he gave those people the right to become the sons of God. By grace through faith alone. Is that the case with you? Have you put your full trust? You know, your activities will prove what you actually are. Eventually they will. I pray that we're all saved here this morning. All right, let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for your love for us today. Thank you for the scriptures. Thank you for these warnings of things that are really too big for us. But Lord, you've made it clear that our wrestling is not against flesh and blood, but against these four entities that constitute the invisible realm that we cannot see. Help us, Lord, to believe your word is truth, to take it seriously, and to get ready for victory. Victory already won, but soon to be realized because of our faith in thee. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.